Test. Okay. All right, let's get started with a word of prayer. If you could fold your hands, bow your heads, let us pray. Lord God, bless your word wherever it is proclaimed. Make it a word of power and peace to convert those not your own and to confirm those who have come to saving faith. May your word pass from the ear to the heart, from the heart to the lip, and from the lip to the life, that as you have promised, your word may achieve the purpose for which you send it. Through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Amen. I did start my recording. Thank you for keeping me on track. If you could remind me to flip the board over after class. I got something for the kids on the other side. Oh. Yeah. All right. Well, let's just dive right back into Revelation. We left off at the end of chapter 3, and we're starting at chapter 4 with this new vision, right, where John is transported, if you will, taken up by the Spirit to now be in the heavenly places. So, an important part of Revelation is, I mean, these next two chapters are the climax of the book, right? And it really guides and directs what the rest of the book is going to be about, right? So these are important chapters for us to understand, especially as we look at the overall purpose of the book of Revelation. So first of all, we talked about two purposes so far to the book of Revelation. Does anyone remember the first one? Reveal Christ. That's right. To reveal Christ. Who exactly is Christ? What is his relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit? Right? The second purpose, this is more drawn from the all the letters to the churches that we just went over. Okay, so yes, repent, and I guess I'll just make it its own designation for a purpose. To repent, why should we repent? What's going to be happening? The kingdom of God is near, right? And wherever the kingdom of God is near, how will people react to the kingdom of God? Will they say, "Oh yeah, I love it. Give me the kingdom of God." Or will they fight against it?
The price is too high.
Yeah, exactly right. The price is too high. They don't want to receive it because that means submitting to the one who we have in chapters 4 and 5. Okay? So ultimately the purpose for Christians as they encounter, let's say, a hostile world, what does this book say to those people who are in the midst of being in a battle with a hostile world? You receive a message of what? Hope and salvation. I'll just give it to you. So hope, salvation, and especially for Christians who are in the midst of experiencing trials, tribulations, a hostile world that's hostile to the kingdom of God, it's a message of comfort, right? So that's what we need in the midst of our trials, is this comfort that there is a hope beyond this. Right? Because God is bringing us to salvation. Right? So these are really the main purposes of the book. It's to reveal Christ. It's a Christological book. It's a book that kind of solidifies the Trinity, who the Trinity is. One that encourages repentance, or for us really to get ready, right, for the things that are to come. How does this affect us? It gives us comfort and hope for the salvation which is to come. We see God working, right, to bring us salvation. Okay, So chapters 4 and 5 are the chapters that are, you can't read the rest of Revelation outside of these two chapters, right? These two chapters inform what's happening in the rest of Revelation, okay? So it's important for us to know this, to know it well, and whenever we are trying to figure out what in the world is going on in chapter 15 or 16 or whatever with the mark of the beast and all this kind of stuff, we never lose sight of what God reveals in chapters 4 and 5, okay? So now to introduce chapters 4 and 5 a little bit. I dropped my pen, didn't I? Okay. The chapters 4 and 5, I think this is the way to describe it. And I love the way it talks about it. It's a visual commentary on... What? Does anyone know? Have you guys read 4 and 5 yet? Okay. Okay, on heaven, what's going to be in heaven?
The throne.
Something that we experience here.
Ascension.
How to get there.
Worship.
Worship. Yeah, it's a visual commentary. Sorry, I like to dangle the carrot in front of your mouths for a little bit just to see you guys squirm. No, I'm just kidding. It's a visual commentary on worship. What exactly is going on whenever we here in the divine service are worshiping, right? So chapters 4 and 5 give us a visual commentary of what's happening. And if you'll notice in chapters 4, 5, and then in 7 also, there's a lot of language that we use in these chapters that we also use in church. Yeah. So, all right, so let's just get on with it. Let's read chapters. Let's just read all of chapter 4. I'll read verses 1 through 6, and then I'll let someone build the courage to be able to finish us out. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the thrones were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. All right, now can I have someone read 7 to the end of the chapter?
The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, and the third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created, and have their being.
All right, perfect. Thank you.
We're going to write down all these numbers.
Yeah, we can talk about it. Depends on how much you want to get lost in the weeds. So the reality is all these numbers, there are a lot of speculations on what these numbers mean, but there's not a lot of like definitive proof, right? And so I think it's helpful to keep in mind, especially as, you know, I guess a lot of us are going through Revelation in detail for the first time, right? To get the overall picture of what's happening so we don't get lost in the weeds, right? Because it's so easy to do. This is what I keep doing in preparation for these things. And but we lose the overall message if we, you know, or start looking for the needle in the haystack, right? So if you have genuine burning questions, please ask them. But don't ask me what every single number means, because likely I don't know. Okay. I lost my place.
Well, just a comment. I was listening to this as I was driving to church this morning.
Yeah.
On audio. And these areas where it says they never stop saying, or they're singing. It was actually singing during the... It was music. No, it was actually music, and the words were being sung.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Which I thought was...
Yeah, that's neat.
Is that a Bible app that you have?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's neat. And I like that, because that's how we kind of exercise these words of heaven. We don't just speak them in the divine service. We actually sing them, right? Because, you know, what ultimately does singing do to God's word? It gives it a higher place of honor and glory. It magnifies it, right? It's that's why we chant the divine service, right? Because these words that we're speaking are otherworldly, right? This isn't something that we normally encounter in our everyday lives. And so a heightened sense to these words are fitting, right? Yeah.
When you have gone
through all of
your learning, do you learn the service in chanting, or is that something that's just
mainly
being brought back?
Whenever I went to seminary, here's what they said. They said, if you can match a pitch, you know, it's good to chant. You know, barring the congregation doesn't hate it, right? I remember having this discussion with my grandmother. She was married to a pastor. My grandfather was a pastor. And she hates chanting. So whenever she came down for my ordination and I chanted and all that kind of stuff, she's like, it's fine, but I just don't like it. So, so it's a stylistic thing too, right? For some people, it's distracting. For some people, they can't make out the words. And I think that's the skill of someone who chants, is that if they can actually say the words without all being jumbled together, right? The goal of chanting is that it's a heightened speech, not a song. Well, thank you. They teach that in seminary, but they say if you can't match pitch, just don't do it, because then it becomes a distraction away from God's word. Right. And, you know, whenever we get to heaven, I pray that we all get perfect pitch and we just, you know, we start singing away.
The first service was very distracting.
Mm.
The second service was a little better. By the third service, I thought, okay, just get used to it. It's the way it is. But, I mean, it was definitely distracting at first.
Sure.
Because I didn't understand why it was being done like that, because I've never heard it in the Lutheran church.
Sure, sure.
So I wondered if it was a new way that they were teaching in the seminary, is if chanting is what you need to be doing now.
Well, if you go back to the old page 15 service... And the TLH, the Lutheran hymnal, the blue ones I think we used to have. Sometimes they were red. It was originally written as a chanted service. And so it's been in our history But yeah, just not every pastor exercises it because maybe they don't have the skill or they don't think it's necessary, which is fine. Like, you don't have to chant, right? That's not what I'm saying. I think it does bring an elevated sense of the words that we're talking about.
Just a side tangent, and you were the comment that you made, if you could get a tune of a note or whatever. When Dad was in Vicarage, and this is why he never chanted, when he was in Vicarage, I guess one of his first services, he chanted, and the home pastor said, "Please don't chant."
And that's great. And, you know, recognize your limitations.
I feel like that's why Laxo probably didn't.
Well, and if I remember, didn't your dad have a really deep voice?
Yes, he did, yeah. But a lot, if you listen to him singing, a lot of the times he was not exactly
quite there. Yeah. And that's fine. Recognizing your limitations as a pastor is a blessing. I have my own, and I recognize my limitations. So, thank you. Yeah.
I'm sorry.
No, that's
several people
knew your dad.
My dad.
Yeah.
I thought they might appreciate that.
Yeah, absolutely. All right. Okay. So, chapter 4. All right. So, what's going on in chapter 4? So, let's go back to the beginning. And here's my first question to kind of draw out dialogue, right? So what was the purpose of John being transported into heaven? What was the purpose of him being transported into heaven?
To show him what was
up there. Right?
To share it,
to give us hope of this is where, right, Christians will be one day with the Father. Right. And I guess that's an important thing to point out in chapter 4. What person of the Trinity are we really talking about, or what who are we talking about? The Trinity, the Father. Yes, this is all about the Father here. And then in chapter 5, we'll get to the Son. He's transported into heaven to see what's happening and to do what with that information? To share it, to write this down. If you remember at the beginning, Jesus basically told John, right, record all these things which you are seeing and send it to these churches, right? And this is meant to give them hope and encouragement while they are battling with the things that they're battling with. Right? Persecutions, false teachers. You know the story because we all deal with it today in one sense or another.
It's not a literal transport. It's
It says, what does it say? It's like in the spirit, right? And yeah, in verse 2 says, at once I was in the spirit, right? I find that fascinating. Some people speculate that. Some people view it as some kind of real, like you're awake and conscious, but you're sort of transport. For example,
The Holy Spirit is in the room.
Yeah, correct. So it's one of those things where we don't yet experience heaven like this, because we're body and souls put together, right? But whenever we die, we will experience heaven in this kind of spiritual way, because our spirit will be disconnected from our bodies, right? And so I almost see this as like a disconnect from the body for St. John. And it's interesting, somewhere in Corinthians, I should have wrote it down. I wish, like, Laura Kottner was here to help me at this point. But Paul talks about, I knew someone who was caught up into the third heaven, right? He says that some people think that's a reference to Paul. Some people think that's a reference to John, the author of Revelation. And so that kind of describes, I guess, more so how it actually happened or what exactly happened. But somehow there was a spiritual experience where he was transported into heaven.
Yes. See people at the end of their life, and they say they saw a light.
Perhaps, yeah, something along those lines, right? But nonetheless, right? The Lord has shown him a lot of crazy things. So the purpose of being transported to heaven to record and observe these things that are happening, he was there in kind of like this spiritual way. Because not yet do bodies belong in heaven, except for the one man, Jesus, right? Okay, so another purpose for why he was transported into heaven, in verse 1, it says, I will show you what must take place after this. What's after this? Yeah. Right, that's the question. If you're reading it in a narrative form, in a linear form, as we talked about before, what does after this mean? What's that? Not quite new creation yet. More so what leads up to the rapture. Right? That's how a lot of people will see the after this, because they'll read those letters to the churches as this is a description of the church age, right? If you're a dispensationalist, if you know what that means. Basically, that the church age is what is written to these letters, and that the church age is something that we're in right now. That's how they'll read this. And so the after this is a reference to the time that's leading up to the rapture, which a lot of dispensationalists think we're there. Right?
I'm sorry, but the rapture, does that mean exactly the time that Christ will come and everything just happens all? Is that
rapture? That's not what that, well, if you ask someone what do you believe timeline of the rapture, you're going to get about 10 different answers. Because no one really believes when the rapture is going to happen. And we'll talk about that more as we look into the timeline of Revelation. But the point is like they're saying that chapters 4 through, I guess, basically 21, don't bear any significance for the church that these letters are being written to. Right, that it's not talking about them and their state right now, but it's predicting future events, which I think is false. Right, I think that because that's reading this as a linear fashion, but as we talked about, Revelation is it's a cycle, right? And so whenever you look at like you have this these each vision. Or these cycles of seven within this vision, I should say, there is a glorious happening where God is king, bad things happen, but then it's redeemed by the Lord, right? And that's the pattern that happens throughout these cycles of seven. So the point is that it's the same story, and it applies to the church at every age. So these words apply to us right now. These words apply to the church back then. It applied to the church in the year 1500. And that's why every generation thinks they're the last generation. Right?
We've had that here, too, where we've had really, I mean, COVID.
Yeah.
A good example. People all said that this was God coming and telling us we're going to Mm-hmm. So we've experienced that here now.
Absolutely.
Now everything's getting better again.
Right.
It's the same with natural disasters, hurricanes, and big floods. Yeah. And
9/11, I mean, right. All that stuff. And yeah. I think that, so.
Yeah, and
it
so.
It did bring some people back to the church. They didn't all stay.
Right.
But it brought some back, but right. It didn't keep them there. And so it's like God's telling them, here we go again.
Right. So.
God told Noah that he would never do that again.
Right. Right.
Natural disasters and stuff. That's just.
Well, a flooding of the whole world, at least, right? Yeah. Yeah. And.
But didn't that go back to just like he wouldn't punish? He would wait till the end to punish?
Right, exactly. That there will be a punishment for sin in its totality at the end time, right? This judgment between good and evil, separation of sheep and goats, where Satan is judged and you know, kind of exists in this eternal death, no longer able to operate with the, and tempt the saints, right? So hopefully that's a good 1,000-foot view of the timeline and what exactly Revelation is all about. Hopefully that makes sense. Any questions on that before we move on? Okay. All right, well, let's move on. I think this is where people get the timeline of Revelation mixed up. They say after this to mean in a linear fashion rather than a cyclical fashion. What does this heavenly scene teach us about God? Three things specifically. Okay, he sits on the throne. What is the throne a symbol of? Power. Yes, yeah, so it's a proclamation. Proclamation of God's power. What else are we learning about God here?
There's something with all the jewels and everything around. I don't know what that would be.
Beauty.
We're gonna add another one. I'm gonna put beauty. And order, right? Everything is ordered. It's not chaos, right? It's ordered. Everything's intentional, right? It's not like...
Just throw it
out. Right. It's throwaway things, right? Things are intentional and purposeful, right? The way the language is. So there you go. Number 4. What's that?
What is this list?
This is a list for what can you learn about... God in this passage in chapter 4. Yeah.
Would it be fair to say that the depiction in this chapter confirms how God created the world?
Yes. Okay. That's number 2. We'll put it number 2. All right, doesn't really matter. All right. A proclamation. So we have a proclamation of God's power as far as his kind of influence on the earth. He's the king who sits above the creation. But now, Shane's hitting on an important point, the proclamation of God's creative power. Right? That he is the one who's made all of this stuff. That gives him the authority to have power, right, over the creation and reign and rule and through it. And then what else? It's the final one.
Where, why, and how to worship God?
Yes.
Praise God.
Yes, and that gets more into the worship category, which we're going to talk about after this.
Okay.
Yeah, but you're on the right track. Oh, I see what I did. We had the 5th category. All right. I was like, they're missing too. All right. What else do we learn about God here? That he, did he have a beginning or an end?
No,
right? So we learn of a proclamation of God's eternal nature. right? So you look at, let's see, at verse 8, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, right? What is that preaching? Eternity, right? There was never a time where God wasn't, right? He was, is to come. So this is the, this proclamation of not having an origin or a beginning is actually why in John chapter 9, if you remember, Pharisees and Jesus were arguing with each other about Abraham and all this kind of stuff. And how Abraham saw me, Jesus said, Abraham saw me. And they're like, you're ridiculous. You're, what, 30 years old? And you say that Abraham's seen you? Abraham's been dead like 2,000 years ago, bud. Right? And then Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Right? That is Jesus identifying himself with this kind of sentiment. Who was and is to come, right? What is one of the Jewish names for God? Yahweh. Yahweh means, well, I expect you know this. It's a being verb, right? So, you know, just like how is or am is a being verb, right? Or was or will be is a being verb. This is what God is, why this title is attributed to God, which is good, because it's an indication of him just existing. He's the one who just is, right? And without beginning or end, right? So anyway, so this is consistent language all throughout the scriptures, but this helps identify that we're not talking about a new God, right? But the God who's always reveals himself in this way throughout all scriptures. And if you remember whenever God talked to Moses in the burning bush, who did, whenever he asked, who should I say sent me? And God replied,
I am.
I am sent you, right? Yahweh, right? Okay. Let's see. All right, so God's eternal nature. And then lastly, this one's going to be hard, so I'm just going to give it to you. It's a proclamation of God's judgmental power. Basically, that this one is one to be revered and respected, and because he has the power over judgment, right? So we see this in verse 5, right? From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were the burning seven torches of fire, which are the spirits of God, right? So you get this picture, right, that there's this kind of like power, certainly over creation with the peals of thunder and lightning and all this kind of stuff. But this is an indication of not necessarily that heaven and God in heaven is this rainbow and butterflies heaven. Right? But God actually has wrath on sin and will execute his wrath on sin. Right? So that's what we learn a little bit about here in chapter 4 as well. Any questions about these? Yeah.
Well, this says lamp. So when we see the word lamp, we can imagine that as a torch. Because it gives light.
Yes, correct. Yeah, because that's just a translation difference, right? Yeah, yeah. It's ultimately trying to communicate the same thing. I'd be interested to see if the Greek word is different there than the word that was used for the lampstands for the churches.
No, well, it throws the lamps in. It confused because we talked about the lampstands.
Being the churches, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's interesting. I don't have in my notes if that's supposed to be a reference to the churches, but I could definitely see it as being that. Anyway. All right. Any questions on this? All right. So let's go to the next part. What can you learn about worship from this passage?
Lifts our perspective from the earthly to the heavenly.
Say that again.
It lifts our perspective from the earthly to the heavenly.
Okay, so there's a heavenly aspect to worship. That even while, so you almost imagine it like this. We typically think of heaven as this place that's above in the skies, right? That's kind of this Platonic view of earth and heaven. I'm not going to say that it's wrong, because language in scripture kind of indicates that heaven is up because Jesus ascended into heaven, but it doesn't say that he like exited the atmosphere, but rather that he disappeared in the clouds, right? And so I think that there's this certain sense of an element that heaven is around us, right? That it is present here on earth. And so Revelation, instead of, you know, it does talk about going, you know, taken up in a vision where the Spirit is bringing John, that he's, or the angel with John, he's being taken up into the heaven. But to me, the way I imagine it, I don't know if this is right or wrong, but how I hear it described and how I think it makes sense, it's almost like there's this fourth dimension that we can't see, and that God is just peeling back the layer to this fourth dimension to where John can actually see and experience it.
So he doesn't, right? Does he actually go in, or does he just get to take a peek through the curtain?
I think he's in, right? Because he's in the Spirit. The heavenly realm is a realm for the Spirit at this point, until we experience the new creation. We'll have new heavens and new earth. And especially because it says in verse 1, there's a door standing open in heaven, right? And he kind of goes through that door, right? So I think he's immersed in it. I think what John is seeing is the peeled back layer to worship, what's actually happening whenever he has the divine service in his time, right? So, and we'll see why that is, especially as we get to the Lamb in chapter 5 and chapter 7, okay? So there's this heavenly aspect to worship. We think of worship as merely a earthly transaction, because that's what we hear, that's what we experience, right? But there are elements to what's happening in the divine service in the church that we don't see or experience, right? Whenever we had, Joe and Jan, you guys were in my catechumenic class, and I think I've showed John this, and I think I've shown Brian this. This picture of the priest at the altar, right, giving the Lord's Supper. And if you look in the background, you have all the saints in the past, right, surrounding that altar, worshiping the Lamb who sits on his throne that is the altar, right? And so there's this aspect of the heavenly vision of what's happening in heaven that we don't understand, that we don't experience, okay? So I think that's the first thing that we can learn. There's a heavenly aspect to worship. What else can we learn from this passage? How are we to approach God?
Reverence.
Reverence.
reverent approach to God. Look at those elders. What are those elders doing?
They're prostrating.
They're, and so that's playing off this reverent idea, right? They're bowing down, right? And worshiping.
They're not bowing, they're laying flat on their faces.
Well, yeah, that's true, right? Yeah, you're right. Not bowing. I'm gonna use prostrate, right? And this is the language of Scripture. Anytime anyone comes to Jesus asking and begging for mercy, what are they doing? They're prostrating, right? They're falling down at Jesus' feet begging for mercy, right? And that's kind of what is happening here in heavenly worship as one approaches the Father's throne. I just read a C.S. Lewis quote the other day. Well, actually, someone referenced the C.S. Lewis quote, but it was basically like in the Screwtape Letters, the demons love that we think that it's insignificant, our posture in worship. I thought that was fascinating. And, you know, this because this language of prostration or bowing or kneeling, right, indicates humility, right? You know, something that's somewhat of a lost art. I remember whenever I was a kid, my mom and I and my brothers would, you know, the classic kneel at the bed, right, with your hands folded, right? There's a beauty to that. I think it, not that it means that your prayers aren't heard if you're laying down in bed, but I think there's a, you know, allowing your body to demonstrate physically how the spirit is, right, is incredibly valuable. That's why, you know, just to get on a little bit of tangent about worship, you know, why I think making the sign of the cross is so great, right? Marking yourself as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. You have it over your head and your heart, right? If you ever see me before I read the Holy Gospel, I do one of these, right? Because the gospel marks my head, my mouth, which I'm about to speak, and my heart, right? Or whenever one of the Courage girls just asked me the other day, why do you bow down whenever in the creed you say, and God became man? Why do you do that? Well, it's a act of humiliation to indicate what God is doing. He's coming down and humiliating himself to earth to save you, right? So the point being, there's a sense in which these things are good, right? They're not mandatory for worship to be worshiped. But you know, our flesh is lazy and sometimes it needs to be kicked along and do some spiritual things every once in a while.
You see that, like, in the Muslims, they're on the ground, literally laying down,
and that was
whole body.
And that was the point in the book that I was reading, was like, the way you see Muslims worship, you think it actually matters, right? But that's where it comes from, this prostration, this reverence towards God. Their holy book is higher, the Quran is higher than the rest of them, right? You know, it's all a show, obviously. Because that isn't actually what's holy and good, but it does, they're trying to draw along their lazy physical bodies for a spiritual cause and worship. It's kind of like whenever I did your house blessing on Tuesday, right? I bet you thought it was really weird whenever I got the incense going on your crosses, right? You're like, what in the world is happening? But you know, it's a confession whenever I do something like that, where, you know, we do a double-double, boom, boom, on dead things, and a triple-double, boom, 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 on things that are alive, right? And Christ's cross is alive and active, right? So same thing, I did the triple-double with the elements in communion, because that's alive, Christ is there, right? Anyway,
Tangent over. All right, go ahead. Question?
I'm looking at the footnotes in my study Bible here. It talks about worship causes us to consider and appreciate God's character. And it sat here and made me think, God was a father, not just to us all, but to Jesus specifically. Right?
Yeah.
And for, you got to think about, did he send, he sent Jesus here for a purpose, but in the same sense, did he also send Jesus to teach Jesus about being humble and humility and the plight of firsthand what we go through as human? To appreciate and to allow him to be forgiven. You know
sure.
what I'm saying?
I hear what you're saying. I hear what you're saying. I think there's a sense of that, what you're saying is true. Where, as Hebrews says, we have a high priest who sympathizes with us and our weaknesses, right? How is it already 9:48? All right. Hey.
To be continued.
We just getting
even
rolling.
Make it all the way through chapter 4.
I thought for sure we were going to get through 4 and 5 today. Silly me. That's sweet. That's sweet, right? Yeah, exactly. Keep dreaming, bucko. All right, well, let's pray. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.